Cool. So we are, as Ryan said, we're starting this new series called, about our vision and our values. And so we're going to take the next 4 weeks to walk through this. And if you're new to our church, this is really a great time to be here to learn a little bit about who we are and kind of get some of our DNA. But even if you've been coming for a long time and you've heard some of this before, we're really hoping to bring some extra clarity and some depth of understanding to some of these things. So just to start, would be helpful if we define a few terms, because there's a difference between our mission and then our vision and our values. So our mission, we talk about that every Sunday, right at the end of the service, make disciples, push back darkness, all for the sake of the gospel. That's what we do every day, day in and day out, and that is the responsibility not just of pastors and staff, that's every single one of us who call One Harbor Church home. We want to own the mission of the church every day. But in addition to that, we've got a vision. And the vision is what we want to accomplish as a church in our generation. It's like the end state of living out the mission that we have. So we're going to put it up on the screen here, I think. The vision of One Harbor Church is to fill Eastern North Carolina with gospel-centered, spirit-empowered, locally contextualized churches that make disciples and push back darkness. So this is what we're hoping to accomplish, if God would allow it. This is what we want to accomplish in our lifetimes, is to see that happen. And it's a bit of a big vision. It's ambitious, and we're convinced that the only way that this is going to happen is if God makes it happen, but it's what's been put on our heart. And so if we're going to accomplish a vision like that, we are going to have to be a certain kind of church and a certain kind of people, which is where our values come in. Our values are the things that we've got to do and the things that we've got to be to accomplish a vision like the one that we just read. And so the four values of our church that we're going to be talking about over the next 4 weeks are as follows. We want to be a church we want to be transformed by the gospel. We want to be living a lifestyle of worship. We want to be committed to community, and we want to partner together on mission. So those are the values of our church. And at first glance, those four things are not necessarily very remarkable. I mean, in fact, I would probably think that most Jesus-loving churches would agree that those four things are really important. So the thing is, though, you can believe those things, but it's not enough just to believe them. We want them to describe who we are. They are what we must become. You can believe them. In other words, you can believe them and still be an unhealthy Christian or an immature Christian. But to get to maturity, those things have to describe who we are. So this morning, we are going to start by kicking off this series looking at how we must be a people who are transformed by the gospel. And of the four values, this one is foundational. It's the one that everything else flows from. So if you're not a Christian, a transformational encounter with Jesus and the gospel of Jesus is really where everything begins in your journey of following him. And if you are a Christian, the way that you are continually transformed in your walk with Jesus is by returning again and again to the gospel. It's really what makes Christianity, Christianity. It's what makes Christianity different than every other religion. It's the most transformational story ever told. And if you're a Christian, actually the gospel isn't just a story. It's actually your story. It's a story that's at some point turned your life upside down and caused you to live a very different kind of life. A lot of people think, a lot of Christians think, this is really how I grew up, that the gospel are the ABCs of Christianity, and then you move on to something else, I don't know. But we are just convinced that the gospel is not the ABCs, man, it is the A to Z of Christianity. It's not this, not just the basics, it's the whole thing. So if you are new to our church or not yet a Christian, really hoping that this morning, my prayer has been, getting ready for this, that you would hear something which would turn your life upside down. That's really what I'm hoping for. And if you are here and you're already a Christian, I'm also hoping that this morning is going to be helpful, because I can just imagine that some of you are thinking, another sermon on the gospel. Let's just be honest. I'm sure there's at least one or two of you that are thinking, don't we talk about this every week? I mean, we try to find a way to talk about this every week. What else is there to say? We get it, man. Some of you are thinking that. That's why you're laughing. So everyone who just laughed, you were thinking that. To which I would respond, it depends on what you mean by that, I think. Because I think a lot of us are familiar with it, which is a really good thing. But I don't think that any of us in the room, including myself, completely believe it. I actually think that there's not a single person in the room who completely, with every fiber of their being, believes everything that the gospel means, because there are shadows in our hearts, little recesses in our minds where, man, lies of the enemy, consciously or subconsciously, have taken root, and we have believed. So for those of you who are familiar with the gospel, my hope is that this morning you're going to receive this word like a cool glass of water, and that it would refresh maybe parts of your soul that are parched and need it most. So I want to start at the beginning just by talking about what the gospel is, because some of you may be surprised to know that actually there are many Christians who actually don't know what the gospel is, even Christians in our church who've been coming for a long time. So just to be very candid, I've had, and the other guys as well, the other pastors, in counseling, oftentimes we'll ask people, hey, what is the gospel? And I am often surprised by how many people who've been coming to our church for a while or would call themselves Christians would really struggle to define what the gospel is. And I don't say that to embarrass them. And if that's you, if you're feeling right now like, man, yeah, I actually don't know. If someone had to ask me right now, what's the gospel? I don't know how I'd answer it. I'm not saying this to embarrass you either. What I'm wanting is for all of us to appreciate that it's just not obvious to all of us what the gospel really is in its simplest form. So here's what the gospel is. The gospel is simply the good news of what Jesus has done. And that is what the word actually means, is good news. When we hear it, when we hear the word gospel, we probably think of Christianity, but actually, you know, the word gospel was not originally a religious word. It was a Greek word that literally meant good news. And it was used in the time of Jesus and his disciples in very secular ways. So Roman armies, when they would conquer their enemies, the gospel of the victory, of the Roman victory, would be proclaimed through the empire. Caesar has defeated our enemies. The empire is safe again. So Christians just kind of grabbed a hold of that word and used it for what Jesus had done when he died on the cross and was brought back to life and defeated the enemy of sin and death. So that's what the gospel is. It's the news about Jesus. Now, a few things that need to be clarified. First, the gospel is actually unlike any other religion. It's completely unlike any other religion. And I think that's something that's always important to say, because we are always told by our culture that all religions are the same. They're all kind of saying the same thing. Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and then many others as well. And I would say that there are many religions, and that in some ways they're all saying very unique things. But what I want to show you this morning is that all religions in many ways are saying the same thing. And then there's Christianity, which is saying something that's completely upside down. Completely upside down, completely reversed from the rest. So something that sometimes we like to say is that if you want to call Christianity a religion, that's fine, but it's upside down religion. It's totally unique. Not only is there no other religion in the world that's making the claims of Christianity, none of them are even trying. And we're going to go through some of that this morning. So it's unlike any other religion. The second thing is this: the gospel is the whole point of the Bible. It's the point of the whole thing. So when you read your Bible, you read lots of stories. You've got Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, David and Goliath, and then you keep reading and you get to Jesus and his disciples. But what we have to be very clear about is that the story of what Jesus did is not just a story in the Bible. Actually, the whole Bible is a story about him. And Jesus actually said this after his resurrection. So in Luke 24, Jesus is talking with some of his disciples and it says this. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" This is after he's been crucified and resurrected. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is just another way of saying like the Old Testament. Beginning with the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, I mean, can you imagine being a part of that sermon from Jesus going through the Bible and him showing everywhere how every single thing pointed to him? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, sin came into the world, and God made a promise that an offspring would come who would one day crush the head of the serpent. That was talking about Jesus. When God made his promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all nations of the world would be blessed, that was not about Isaac, that was about Jesus. When God told King David that through his line, God would establish a kingdom that would last forever and cover the entire world, that was talking about Jesus. So the whole Old Testament is the story about how we need a king and a savior. And then the New Testament is the part of the Bible where we see that Jesus is that king and savior. So That's the first thing to note about this good news. It is the central theme of Christianity. It's really what Christianity is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. But the next thing to know about the gospel is what it's actually saying. Because many people hear the gospel, even hear what we preach on Sunday mornings, and what they walk away with is a sense of, okay, the gospel is what I must do to be saved, which is not true. Ultimately, the gospel is not the gospel is good news, not good advice, which is something we try to say a lot. It's not good advice about what we must go and do for Jesus. No, it's the story of what he did for us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." See, that is the gospel. It's not something that you go do. It's something that you stand in, that you're saved by. It's not a set of rules to follow. It's a story of a savior. In fact, through the whole Old Testament, what we see over and over again is that nothing we could do could get us to God. He is so holy, and our sin is such a problem that there is like this chasm. God gave us a law to follow, but man, those laws, what they ended up doing is they end up crushing us, showing us that actually we will never be able to obey them perfectly. So what we found out through Jesus is that the law couldn't save us. All it could do is show us how impossible it is for us to save ourselves by our own efforts. In the New Testament, Paul spends a lot of time unpacking this. In Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in trespass and in sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the world." Man, Paul's using language that is couldn't be starker. You were dead. Dead people cannot fix themselves. They cannot improve their position because they're dead. That's what Paul's saying. We can't fix ourselves. If anything was going to change, it was going to be up to God. And look what he did in Ephesians. He goes on in Ephesians 2 to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, the point I'm wanting you to see is that the story is not about, first and foremost, what you're supposed to do. The gospel is that we were dead, broken down, and man, God in his mercy, he came to us so we could be alive in him. Now, Paul said that it's a gift, and we should just comment on this, because what do you do with a gift? See, Paul said, we're saved by grace. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. And what you're supposed to do with a gift is not complicated. You just receive it, right? We've all received gifts before. What do you do with a gift? You just receive it. But when it comes to the gospel, man, we have a hard time with that. And we don't do it because we're not used to this kind of thinking, because life doesn't work this way and anywhere else. The way that life works is you get what you deserve. And we're just trained to think that way. That's just in us. We are far more comfortable with wages that we earn than gifts that are given to us out of charity, right? So there's a famous verse in Romans where it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Now, the first part there, that makes sense, right? You work for sin and the payment is death. You earned it. And let me tell you, we are very happy with this when it comes to really what we would say are bad people, right? People who do really bad things, we are very happy with the fact that they get what they deserve. In fact, what happens every time there's like a high-profile court case, some criminal gets off the hook? Man, people are outraged because there is a sense that you get what you deserve, right? So we're happy with this part of it. And I think what would be natural for us is if the verse went on to say something like this: "The wages of sin is death, and the wages of God is life." Man, we would like that. I think we would like it. If you work for sin, you get death, and if you work for God, then you get life. Because you earn it. I think that would make sense, but it's not what it says. It says that eternal life is a free gift. Look, how do you fail to get a wage? You fail to get a wage by not working for it, by not doing the time. You don't earn them. But how can you possibly fail to get a gift? The only way to fail to get a gift is to refuse to receive it as a gift. if maybe you insist on working for it, or you insist on earning it because you were too proud to receive charity. You don't think you need it. See, to receive wages, man, you have got to bring some effort. You've got to perform, and that performing feels good, feels right. But to receive a gift, man, the only thing you can bring is empty hands. And if you try to offer something, it really cheapens it. I mean, just imagine, if you gave a gift to somebody, how would you take it? How would you take it if you offered a gift to someone and they kept insisting on giving you money? You say, no, I wanted to do this for you. And they kept trying to pay you for it. It'd be a slap in the face, wouldn't it? And that's how it is for us, man. When we take the good news of the gospel, which says that salvation from God is this free gift, and we go to God and say, no, we want to put something in on this. We want to contribute something. It's like trying to pay for it. And it cheapens the gift. And maybe you say, like, no, we get that, man. I get that. You know, I would never try and earn it. Salvation's free. I get it. But here's the problem. I think every single one of us, myself included, we do at times try and earn it because that kind of thinking is in our hearts. Moralistic religion, man, is in us. And it's one of the things that Christians have to repent of all the time, is this kind of thinking of wanting to go to God with the stuff that we've done and saying, now look, we've done something, so you owe something to us. I mean, if you want an example of this, maybe this hasn't happened for everyone in the room, but I think it's probably happened for a lot of us. When something really bad has happened in your life, have you ever had this thought, man, this is just not fair? I'm talking about something really bad. Some bad news from a doctor, some catastrophic situation. Have you ever had that thought come through your head, man, this is just not fair? Because let me tell you something, what's underneath that question is this. I don't deserve this, man. I followed the rules. I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. We fall into this kind of thinking. Even those of us who've been following Jesus for a long time, we fall into this all the time. We fall into this thinking that, man, we are good people and we've done some good things and we deserve our wage. I think a lot of us, when rubber hits the road and life gets tough, I think that many of us who would say we believe the gospel, I think that many of us would stand before God and try and make a case for why he should do something for us because of something that we have done for him. And that is not the gospel. That is moralistic religion. The gospel is very counterintuitive. Our hearts are always operating on this basis of I obey, therefore I am accepted. And that is, by the way, that is one of the things that every other religion is telling us. Follow the laws, follow these spiritual laws, and then if you do these things, God will be, he'll be pleased with you. See, not only is that attitude different than Christianity, it is an absolute rejection of the claims of Christianity. The gospel is that Jesus has already died for us, that we are accepted and loved, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. See, Christianity flips that whole thing upside down. We don't obey in order to be accepted, we obey because we are accepted already. Means we don't serve God for his approval, but from a place of having already been approved. And so this kind of thinking, this understanding of the gospel changes everything. It transforms everything in our lives. It transforms both who we are and what we do. So first, let's look at how the gospel transforms who we are. See, the gospel is a story, as we said, but it is not just a story that you hear and understand. Once you believe it, it actually changes you at a very foundational level. In fact, one of the things we find is that we've been given this new identity. So in Colossians, Paul said, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And then in chapter 3, he says, "For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ." This is why Jesus used the language of being born again. We were talking with some folks last week. We've got a new disciples class. Folks are new to Christianity. And we were talking about this language of born again, how like in the media sometimes it's like there's Christians and then there's the born again Christians who are kind of weird, you know? So born again's got some baggage that's been associated to it over the years. But the fact of the matter is Jesus said, no, to be a Christian means to be born again, to get this new identity. It's not just an improved life, like you're going to live better now. It's a whole new life, totally changed everything about us. And our identity is found in him. That's what Paul was saying. We're hidden in Christ. Look, man, you want to find me? The only way to talk about me is to talk about Jesus. I just recently, for I had to write like an autobiography for this application for adoption that my wife and I are doing. And in the autobiography, I had to at some point say that I love Jesus, because how can I write about myself without talking about him? You can't. I'm hidden in him. If you're gonna know anything about Brian, you've got to know that Brian has been saved by Jesus and Brian loves him a lot. I've been hidden in Jesus, man. My identity is completely changed. And the way that your identity changes, this is important to understand how that happens. Because it is very much in vogue to say, like in our culture, that you choose your identity. You choose who you are. Don't let anybody else tell you who you are. The problem with that, of course, is that it doesn't make sense. Because we actually don't choose who we are. We don't choose anything about ourselves. We don't choose our birthplace. We don't choose the time of history we're born into. We don't get to pick our personality traits that we're born with. We don't get to pick what strengths and weaknesses we have. We don't even get to pick our own names. All of these things are actually handed to us, and we have to live with them. So if you're not able to choose your first identity, do we really think that we could like trade it in for a different one? See, if you need someone to give you your first identity, then you also need someone else to give you another identity. You can't change who you are any more than you could make yourself who you were when you were born. So when you're born again, man, your heavenly Father, by the power of the Spirit, he is the one who does this. He makes you a part of his family. Gives you a new name, gives you a new identity. And there are so many things that we could say. There's so many things that we could say about what does it look like to have this new identity and how is it different than the old one. So we can't say everything, but I'm gonna give you three ways that the gospel continually transforms who you are. Not just once, like you put your faith in Jesus and it's over. There are three ways, at least three, more than that, that the gospel continually changes you and transforms you. So the first one is this. Before the gospel, we are naturally self-centered. But after we get the gospel, we find that we're being transformed into people who are self-forgetful. We go from being self-centered people to being self-forgetful people. So here's the thing. Human beings are naturally selfish, which is probably not a surprise to anyone. If you're not sure of what I mean, log into Facebook, read your feed. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. If you want to study human behavior, you will find that actually all you're doing is studying how people selfishly respond to incentives. And that field of study is actually called behavioral economics. So people who study that will tell us that if we can depend on anything, we can depend on this. People will always do what is in their own best interest. We are just born that way, self-centered. And once the gospel changes you, over time, you will find that you become what I'm calling self-forgetful. It's not that you don't respond to incentives anymore, you just respond to a different set of incentives. See, as the gospel transforms you, you find that somehow, it's practically a miracle. You are caring less and less about yourself and more about the kingdom of Jesus. And here's what this looks like. John the Baptist, before Jesus started his earthly ministry, John the Baptist was the man. He had this amazing ministry. People were coming to him from all over. He was baptizing them. He was becoming very popular. And when Jesus' ministry started, people started leaving John the Baptist, leaving this amazing ministry that he had built, and started leaving him and going over to see Jesus. And some of John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, man, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do? What they said is probably the same thing some friends of yours might say to you if you had a business and everyone in your business started going somewhere else. Or maybe what people would say to us if, you know, everyone who's coming to One Harbor started going to another church. Oh no, man, what's going to, you know, your thing that you started, everyone's leaving. What are you going to do about this? And John the Baptist, man, what he said is amazing. He said, no, Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist had a view of Jesus. He recognized Jesus for who he was. And he said, man, now that he is here, the kingdom of John the Baptist needs to get smaller and smaller. And the kingdom of Jesus needs to get bigger and bigger. And this kind of thinking is psychologically and emotionally rewarding because it's freeing and it's thrilling. The gospel empowers you to enjoy life without the pressure of making everything about you. So let me give you an example. The church in Corinth in the Bible, they had become very self-centered people. And they were finding value in things they shouldn't be finding value in, like who they were aligned with. Maybe some of us are like that. We don't find our value in Jesus. We find our value in the fact that we go to One Harbor. So there's these folks who are finding their value in who they are aligned with. And this is what Paul said, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "Oh, I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." What he goes on to say a couple chapters later is this. He says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." See, when you are self-centered, you cut out all kinds of gifts that God has given you. So instead of seeing the gifting in other people, maybe in your workplace, you see them as a threat to you. Oh, they're going to get promoted before me. Or maybe instead of seeing the beauty in someone else, you see insecurity in yourself because that person is more beautiful than you. When you're focused on Jesus, you become self-forgetful. All these things become yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. Your coworker is yours. Your neighbor is yours. Your family is yours. Even Christ is yours. Everything is yours, man. Everything. The gospel sets you free from the prison of selfishness, and you can enjoy all of God's gifts. We go from being self-centered people to self-forgetful people, which is a wonderful, freeing experience. Second way that it transforms us at a core level is that when it comes to obedience and doing the right thing, we go from being people motivated by fear to people motivated by love. And I want to explain what I mean by that. When it comes to obedience, the reason that we obey the laws and that we do the right thing is almost always because we are afraid of the consequences for not obeying the law, right? Why, when you go through like the heart of town down here, you know, the speed limit changes from like 45 to 35. Why is it that you slow down? It's probably not because of some altruistic sense that it's safer to society for you to drive 35 miles an hour. You don't want a speeding ticket. Let's just be honest, that's it. That's the only reason that you follow the rule is because you don't want to get in trouble. That's just innocent, man. Why don't you do a lot of things that you're not supposed to do? Because you are afraid of the consequences. There's some consequence that you don't want to experience. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but man, the gospel improves on that big time. Because once the gospel transforms you, all of that changes. The love of God has become real to you, and it causes you to love him in the most amazing ways, and that motivates you in much better ways. So now you're doing things not simply because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't do them, you're doing them because you love to do them, and you love him, and you love that it pleases him. An example, would you like to buy a friend a gift because you're afraid that they won't like you if you don't? Now, we've probably all experienced that, you know? Maybe we've gone to a wedding and it's like, well, everyone else is gonna bring something, so, you know, don't wanna be the one guy that didn't get a gift, you know? And when you buy a gift with that kind of thinking, it's not very enjoyable, is it? Really, all you can think about is how much money you're spending. It's not a very pleasant experience, but when you buy a gift for someone because you love them, man, you're not fixated on the cost or the money. You are fixated on that person. You cannot wait to see their face when they open it. The entire action is the same, but the experience has been transformed because something in you has been transformed. Your motives are different now. You're not buying a gift because you're afraid they won't like you. You're buying a gift because you love them. Man, it's totally different. Love always trumps fear. There is a book, one of my favorite books I've ever read. It's called Gates of Fire. It's about the Spartan stand at Thermopylae when the 300 Spartans fought off thousands of Persians. And in that book, there's a story of this mighty warrior. And this warrior is a student of fear. And so through the whole book, he is studying why human beings are so subject to fear. And he notices that fear is a powerful force in the lives of people. Little things. So he would do these experiments where he and another fighter, they would do these experiments where they kind of flick each other's faces, and they would always notice that they would blink every time they did it. Like, your body has these instinctive responses of fear to pain and hardship. And so he was studying this and wondering, well, what is the opposite of fear? Well, it's not courage, right? Courage is just action in the face of fear. What is the opposite of fear? And at the very end of the book, it says that there's this battle between the Spartans and the Persians. They've been fighting for days, and these two brothers are fighting side by side. And the one is about to be speared by a Persian fighter, and the other brother instinctively, without even thinking, throws himself in front of his brother and gives his life. And this mighty warrior at that moment has this realization that the opposite of fear is love. Man, love compelled this guy, not a law, some consequence if I don't do this. Love for his brother compelled him to lay his life down. Love is the opposite of fear. And let me tell you, that is straight out of the Bible. 1 John 4. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You know, fear might drive you to God initially. Maybe fear of hell, which is real. Fear of consequences of disobedience. Fear might drive you to God, but you know what keeps you with God? It's love, man. Love keeps you there. When you get the gospel, you don't obey. When you become a son of God the Father, you don't obey simply because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't. Man, you obey because you love him, and it brings you joy to do the things that please him. Man, that is a much better motive. So the third way that the gospel, at a very core level, transforms who we are inside has to do with our heart response to the things that we've already mentioned. So before the gospel, based on how we perform, our heart response is typically pride or despair. But once we get the gospel, we end up living in humble confidence and gratitude. So before the gospel, there's always pride or despair. After the gospel, man, our heart response is humble confidence and gratitude. See, your performance and how you do, you will naturally feel very good and very proud about how you've done, or you will feel very terrible about how you've blown it. I mean, that's just kind of what happens. And again, all religions are leading you to this. Keep the rules, keep the laws, and the result is always going to be one of those two things. And you can fight it, but I mean, how can you really help it? I mean, the minute that you do something right, pride is lurking at the door. If it's about you and what you do, I mean, pride's there. And the minute that you fail, man, you're crushed. But once you get the gospel, man, well, actually, it's not about you anymore at all. It's actually about what Jesus has done. So your heart response is totally different. I mean, how can you feel proud about something that you didn't do to begin with? And how can you despair? Look at all that he did. Colossians 1, Paul said, he said about this, like why we give thanks. He said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We didn't qualify ourselves. He did that. We didn't save ourselves from darkness. He delivered us. We didn't work our way into the kingdom of the Son. Man, he is the one who transferred us and put us there. That's why Paul says we give thanks. We're not a proud people. We don't get any of the credit for this. How can we be proud? We're not a bunch of sorry, despairing people. Man, God has made us his children. Nothing can take us out of his hand. How can we despair? Even when we blow it, we're still sons and daughters. So we're grateful and we're humble. And this kind of humility, this is not like a smarmy kind of humility. It is a humility that is actually uniquely confident. So there's a great picture of this in Romans. Romans 7, Paul makes this comment. He says, wretched man that I am. So Paul gets that what the gospel means is that God saves sinners, people who don't deserve it. So Paul is not some self-righteous moralist looking down on other people. No, he's a wretched man, not wretched man that you are. No, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. But then in Romans 8, he says, and if God's for us, who can be against us? Wretched man that I am, but if God is for me, who can be against me? At the same time, incredibly humble and incredibly confident. See, if you don't believe the gospel and you have the old way of thinking, I have to obey to be accepted, you actually can't have that confidence because you will never know whether or not God's really for you. Because the minute that you blow it, I mean, if you ever thought like this, you screw up, do something wrong, all of a sudden you start to wonder, man, does God really still... He's really still love me. He's probably pretty disappointed with me, isn't he? And then you kind of go down that sort of vicious cycle. You don't have any confidence at all. Your position with God will rise and fall with your performance. But the gospel means we have this identity because of what Jesus has done. He is the one who died. Who could condemn us? And in addition to that humble confidence, man, gratitude. Let me tell you, I really think gratitude is one of the most contagious parts of being a Christian. I'm going to tell you a story. I've shared this some places, but I don't think I've ever shared it in from the stage in Moorhead. So if you've heard the story, forgive me. But I think it's so helpful. A few years ago, was in the CVS with Donnie and some other guys. And it wasn't at Moorhead. It was somewhere else. And when we walked into the CVS, the guy who met us seemed like working at CVS was his actual dream job. And he is the happy, like, I've never met anyone in any store ever who seemed happier to be working there than this guy. It felt a bit like a prank. Not gonna lie. Like, we come in, this guy's like, welcome to CVS, let me show you around, what are you looking for? Showing us, walking us, showing us all the sales. I mean, like, with these kind of hand motions. This guy was so excited, and we started to feel like, is this a joke? I mean, you just don't, typically, this is not your typical experience when you go to CVS. And so we're checking out at the end, and I think I said to the guy, I was like, hey man, I'm not trying to be rude, but you really seem like you like working here. I mean, tell me about that. And then he got real serious. And he looked at us and he said, guys, you don't know the things I've done. I deserve to be in jail for the things I've done. I love my job and I love my life. And let me tell you, in that moment, I wanted to quit my job and work at CVS with this guy. Because gratitude, man, when you live a grateful life, it is contagious. It transforms your view of everything. To that guy, every day was a gift. Every day is a gift, man. Every day he goes into CVS and gets to meet with people is a gift because he knows that he should be in prison for something. And that is supposed to be the attitude of a Christian. Man, you don't know the things I've done. I deserve punishment for the things I've done. I love my job. I love my life. I love my family. And more than anything, I love where I'm going and the fact that I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus. Man, we're not proud people. We're not despairing people. We are just humbly confident and grateful people, joyful, contagious. So that is not an exhaustive list of how the gospel transforms us, but it's enough for now. I hope you're seeing that when you believe the gospel, it's not just something that you think about, man, it changes you. It doesn't just change who you are. The gospel also transforms what we do. Everything we do as Christians flows out of the gospel. It's not just a way you become a Christian, it's the fuel. It's the fuel for how we live as Christians, and it gives shape to all our actions. We just finished a series on how the gospel affects what we do. We just talked about that, the Gospel and Life series. We talked about what the gospel means for parenting, marriage, work, even aging and dying. The gospel affects everything. And we want to be a church that is being continually transformed by the good news of Jesus. So it's becoming more and more real to us, continually transforming not only who we are, but what we do. There is this interesting little story in Galatians 2 where Paul rebukes Peter. Now, these two guys are apostles, so we can probably agree they're a little bit down the road from all of us, right? And Paul is rebuking Peter because Peter had shown special treatment to Jewish Christians over Gentile Christians. And what Paul says to Peter is, Peter, your conduct is not in step with the gospel. And here's why that is significant. He didn't tell Peter, you're breaking the no racism rule. You're hurting the feelings of these Gentile Christians. He says, no, the problem is that your behavior has deviated from the gospel, from the truth of the gospel that you say that you believe. So he calls him to remember, this is what the gospel means. Now you need to live in light of it. See, we never, even the apostles didn't get ahead of the gospel. Even them, if not them, how much more us, right? The gospel affects and transforms everything that we do. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about three things specifically that are transformed by the gospel. And that word transformed is helpful because it's important to know this, that as Christians, we actually, at the end of the day, it's not that we're going around doing a bunch of new things. We're doing things that we've always done. We're just doing them totally differently, okay? We're doing things we've always done. We're just doing them totally differently. So next week, we're going to talk about living a life of worship, how the gospel transforms our worship. Christians aren't the only ones who worship. Religious people aren't the only ones who worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships and gives their affection to something. The gospel transforms our worship into something extraordinary. Then we're going to talk about the next week being committed to community. Again, we as Christians, we're not the only ones who have a strong sense of community and identity, but ours is inherently unique. There's not any other like it. And then lastly, we're going to talk about partnering on mission, we as Christians, we're not the only group of people who have a strong sense of purpose, who have a mission, but that purpose has been transformed by the gospel. What I want to do right now, I hope this is going to be helpful. We got that first slide. You want to put that first slide up? What I want to do is I want to do just a side-by-side on the difference between moralistic religion, which I would say is every religion of the world except Christianity. What are they saying? And then I want to show you what the gospel of Christianity is saying. And I want you to see how this moralistic religion, man, this is in the hearts of men and women. This is what's in us. And as Christians, what I want you to see is that we are constantly wanting to drift into this kind of thinking, and we have to repent of that and remind ourselves again and again of the truths of the gospel. So let's talk about moralistic religion. First, the view of humanity that moralistic religion has is that there's good people and there's bad people. So on the good side would be like Mother Teresa, and on the bad side would be Adolf Hitler. Those are always like the two examples that we use. So we want to be more like Mother Teresa and less like Hitler, right? That's kind of how we see humanity. And so when it comes to salvation, because of that, what we think is that man works his way up to God. Next slide. There we go. Man works his way up to God. If we can be more like Mother Teresa, less like Adolf Hitler, we can work our way up to God. And so when it comes to obedience, why do we obey? We obey so that God will love us. Obey so God will love you. That's if you can obey enough, then you will get to him. You will make it. And the motive again is fear. The motive is fear because if you don't do good enough, if you don't obey well enough, you're not gonna make it. So really what's underneath you, driving you, let me tell you, if you don't think this is true, just go talk to really devout Muslims, Jews, you will see this come through, man. The reason, what's driving them underneath is that if we don't do what we're supposed to do, man, we're not gonna make it, we're not gonna be accepted. And so your identity is in your performance. That is really, really important, how you perform. It's really important how you perform. And the result is always pride or despair. The Pharisees of the Bible, they were a great example of the pride part, right? People who, oh, look, we've done such a great job. We are looking down on everyone else who hasn't done it as well as we have. But if you're not like them, then what happens is you end up in despair because you get a sense that you're not doing so well. And so you're crushed by it. Now, in complete contrast to this, what is the gospel saying? Well, the gospel's view of humanity is totally different. So according to the gospel, there are perfect people or imperfect people. Show of hands, who's perfect? Surprise! See, according to the gospel, Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa are both in need of the grace of Jesus. So we've got a big problem because none of us are perfect, which is what God has demanded. And so because of that, our view of salvation is so unique because our God is the only God of any religion who said that actually there is no way for man to get to me, so I will come to man in the form of Jesus and I will stand in man's place. And so because of what Jesus has done for us, the fact that he was born, that he lived a perfect life, that he died the most terrible death that we deserved, and he was brought back from the grave for us, we obey not so that he will love us, but he showed us he already does love us. We obey because he loves us already. And so the motive for us to obey him in return is not fear. The motive is love, which we talked about, right? We don't obey because we're afraid of what we won't get. Man, we obey because we love him and we love to please him. And our identity is no longer in our performance. Our identity is in Christ's performance. So whether we do really well or whether we blow it, you know what's really important at the end of the day? Jesus is faithful, man. And the result of this is not pride or despair. It's gratitude and it's humble confidence. Now, Christians in the room, which one of these reflects your sort of day-to-day thinking? And I'm seeing some people take some pictures. I think it's a great idea. This is so... this would just be great to just print out and have somewhere because you will find that subconsciously you are constantly wanting to drift into this moralistic religion. We are constantly wanting to go to God and offer him our stuff, our behavior, our works. And the reminder has to be, no, Jesus, man, he has done it. He's done everything. And this is good. And it is rich and it is satisfying. And this is so central to our vision as a church. Because our church could grow and we could plant other churches. We could plant a whole bunch of churches across Eastern North Carolina. But man, if those churches are full of religious, moralistic folks, we have not done anyone any service. Our region doesn't just need more churches full of people who think they're better than other people because they go to church. Can we just agree on that? We need more churches full of people that know that they are nothing without Jesus. But with Christ, man, they are holy and blameless. Our region doesn't need more people who are well-behaved because it makes them feel good, makes them feel superior about doing the right thing. It needs people who are motivated by the gospel and who are responding to it with gratitudes, hearts full of love and joy, like that guy in CVS. Man, I love this life that God has given me. And our prayer is that the gospel, man, the gospel would be at the center of that forever. We can have full churches, but if the gospel is not continually transforming us, let me tell you something. Our prayer is that God would shut that church and even our church down. If the gospel isn't the center, man, we're doing more harm than good. Our prayer is that the gospel would always be at the center of what we do. So I'm gonna call the band up. And we are gonna get ready to respond by taking communion. And communion is really, this is the remembrance of this whole thing that we just looked at. Where Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood which is shed for you. This is me, this is you reminding yourself that I did everything. I did it. I gave my life. My body was broken, my blood was shed. Do this in remembrance of me. For those of us in the room who are Christians, I would ask you to examine your heart and see where are the places that the gospel has not sunk in. Where are the places that you still struggle to believe that it's true, that it's real, and that it's good. And then after you've examined your heart, when we come take communion, I would encourage you, take communion back to your seat and do business with God. Don't just check a box, do business with God. And maybe even ask someone around you to pray with you. I did that 2 weeks ago. I was convicted by something that had been said in the sermon. It was so good for me to hear. I took communion, I went back, and I turned around to a guy who's a young guy in our church, and I said, "Man, could you just pray for me right now?" That's what this moment is for. We as the priesthood of believers, taking communion together, remembering together the goodness of Jesus, and even ministering to one another. So I would encourage you to do that. If you want prayer from any of us, any of the pastors, we're gonna be up here during communion. Feel free to come up and grab us. And for those of you who are not yet Christians, communion is actually not for you, because this is something that is special for those who are disciples of Jesus. If you are not a Christian, my invitation to you is to consider this, to consider what Jesus has done for you, and to consider what would it look like for you to give everything to him. It will cost you everything. I'll tell you that. It will cost you everything. But it will lead to more joy and fulfillment and life than anything that you've ever experienced before. And so if that's you, again, during communion or after the service, come grab us. We would love to talk with you. I'm going to pray for us. If you guys want to stand, I'm going to pray for us. And then the band's going to lead us, and we're going to take communion together. So Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for everything that you have done for us. And I want to just repent, Lord, for how at times I've just not been grateful. I've let myself drift from the gospel. I've taken it for granted. I've put my energy and my focus in other things instead of remembering everything that you have done for me so that every day life becomes a gift. So Lord, I pray that the truths of your gospel, which are so true and so real, Lord, I pray that they would become true and real for each one of us deep in the shadows of our hearts where maybe they're not, those parts of our heart that haven't quite been transformed yet. Lord, I pray that you would massage it into us. Lord, that you would bring us to a greater and greater sense of trust in you, reliance on you, dependence on you. Father, I pray that the result of your gospel by the power of your Spirit at work in our lives would lead to a church full of people who have been transformed so that we become more fruitful for you. Not doing things out of obligation, not doing things for you out of sense of guilt, but man, doing things that we're made to do, that you've gifted us to do, being a blessing around us, to our community, to our neighbors. Lord, would you do this in us? And would you use our church to plan out more churches, Lord, so that our whole region will become known, not necessarily just for the great fishing or for the beaches, but that our region would be known for being a place where Christians have been completely transformed by the gospel. and live solely for the fame and glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, would that be our legacy? That your kingdom has come and is continually coming. Help us to live for your glory, for your fame, and for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.